Let's take a moment of silent prayer before we enter into the study of the Word of God. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We ask that you challenge us to submit to you, to obey you, to trust you. Open our eyes that we may see your Word, that we may digest it, that we may integrate it into our lives. Challenge us to obey you and to follow you. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
In our study of 1 Samuel, King Saul views David, as we've seen, he views David as a continuing threat to his throne. He views him as his enemy. And so Saul has been pursuing David, trying to kill him at every turn. Saul has murdered many people in his pursuit of David. He's murdered the priests at Nob. He's murdered their wives, their children, their neighbors' wives, their neighbors' children, and all of the animals at Nob. He has killed everything that breathed at Nob because he concluded that the priests at Nob were conspiring with David to try and kill him. David is always just a few steps ahead of King Saul, and it is God's providence that has been protecting David throughout this entire period. Last time, at the end of chapter 23, Saul was about to catch David, but then God's providence delivered, as it always does, and the Philistines attacked elsewhere in Israel, so Saul wasn't able to get David, and Saul takes the troops that he... Saul is kind of in the central area of Israel. David's in the southern part of Israel. Saul brought his troops and came from Gibeah, which is kind of in the central part of Israel, which is the tribal allotment of Benjamin. David, of course, is from Bethlehem, which is in Judah. So Saul brought troops down to capture David. And at the last minute, before Saul had him in his grip, the Philistines attacked elsewhere in Israel, and so Saul had to abandon the fight and the effort against David. And after that, David and his men fled to En-Gedi. As we've seen, En-Gedi is on the western coast of the Dead Sea, and En-Gedi means the spring of the goat. It's a mountain oasis. It's a beautiful place. It's an oasis in the mountain, in the mountains. And there are a number of caves there in En-Gedi. This is a picture of just one of the caves. You see, it just kind of in the center of this mountain, and you can tell it's a pretty desolate area there in En-Gedi. So that's the context for our passage here for chapter 24. And with that, let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. The rocks of the wild goats is another way of referring to this same location in En-Gedi. The king amassed this formidable army against David. Remember, David's got this ragtag army of about 600. So Saul brings 6,000 Navy SEALs or Green Berets, however you want to think of it. These are the choice soldiers. These are not just kind of soldiers that he just found, that Saul just found wandering somewhere. These are the choice, the special ops guys, because David is enemy number one, at least in terms of Saul's mind. So it's 6,000 versus 600. Verse 3, Saul came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. What shepherds often did, especially in this area, for their sheepfold, for their pen, to protect the vulnerable sheep, is they would keep the sheep in the cave, and then the shepherd would maybe, if the opening to the cave was very large, the shepherd would maybe get rocks or something to narrow it, and then the shepherd himself would lie down. When it's nighttime, he would lie down in front of the access point to the sheep. The sheep are safe in the cave, and the shepherd at nighttime would lie down. He would literally be the gate. or the door, if you prefer, to the sheepfold. And this is what we're seeing in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the gate, meaning I'm the gate, I'm the access to the place of security, to the sheepfold. And so here we see in chapter 24 that Saul is coming with his army, and he comes by the sheepfolds. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. He sees this cave, and he's going to do something in the cave. Verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Who says that God doesn't have a sense of humor? I mean, the cave that Saul picks to use as his restroom is the cave where David, who Saul has been hunting, where David and his army of 600 are hiding. The Mosaic law had strict standards for hygiene among the Israelites. The law covered all aspects of Israelite life. Deuteronomy 23 verses 12 through 14 has specific language requiring the people to, well, it's in the text, so we'll just say it, to defecate outside the camp. This provided not only physical cleanliness, but also ceremonial cleanliness before the Lord. Saul thinks that he's alone in the cave. His security detail is probably out in the front of the cave, not facing into the cave, because they're going to give the king privacy. They're looking out to guard the front of the cave so that no one comes in when the king is in this vulnerable position. The security detail, as well as the king, are clueless to the danger that is within the cave. This is not luck. It's not luck. It's not lucky at all, because luck is a fiction. Luck is a pagan word. Luck is a word that the unbelieving world uses to try and explain that which they cannot explain. And the reason they can't explain it is because they don't trust in the one who is sovereign, the one who moves the pieces on the chessboard with extreme precision. Luck is a pagan word. That is not what is happening here. This is divine providence, where God has moved Saul into the grip of David. What we're seeing here is that the sovereign God has created a situation so that the difference between David and Saul will be revealed, so that David's character will be revealed. These events will show that David is a deliverer. They will show that David is one who is sensitive to God's will, one who is qualified to be king, in contrast to Saul, who is none of those things, not one of those things. Keep reading in verse 4. The men of David said to him, Behold, this is the day which the Lord, which Yahweh said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Imagine this scene. I mean, put the words into a picture into your mind's eye. Imagine the scene in your mind. David and his 600 men are hiding deep into the recesses of the cave. David has trained his men well. There is great discipline among the men. Radio silence, just a slight peep, and Saul's security detail at the front of the cave, or Saul himself who is engaged in his business, somebody will hear and know that there's somebody in the cave who's a risk to the king. And it just takes a very slight noise, and these 600 men will have revealed their position, and 6,000 men will be on them. Most caves don't have a point of entrance and a point of exit. There's probably not an exit to this cave. There's probably just one point of egress and ingress. So if the 6,000 men find out that they're in there, they're going to starve them out, they're going to burn them out, they're going to do what's necessary to kill David and to kill David's men. So there is complete radio silence among the 600 men of David. But one of them sees the king in a very, very, very vulnerable position. Saul is the source of all of their problems. Saul has been hunting them. He's been forcing them to live like animals in caves and in forests, and they've been on the run always. They're just a couple of steps ahead of Saul, and they've been living on the run for this long period of time. Saul has even turned their fellow Israelites against them, the men of Keilah, the men of Ziph. They're now treated, David and his men are now treated as traitors. Saul has forced David's parents even, and probably his two sisters, to live in exile in Moab. So when one of David's men sees that it's the king, this is easy. This is a no-brainer in David's men's minds. They come up and they probably whisper into David's ear, "There he is. Now's the time. God has delivered him up to you on a silver platter. Take him." Now, neutralize this whole issue. Specifically, David's men say, "This is the day of which Yahweh said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Apparently, God had spoken these words earlier to David, and his men were aware of it. They interrupt God, they interrupt the scene here of all of this quietness, this radio silence, because they see Saul, and so they interrupt in the sense of they whisper into David's ear, who maybe is at the front of this 600 group, because he leads from the front, and they say, "Look, these words which God previously spoke to you, they mean now's your time to kill Saul." They interpret, in other words, the men of David interpret the words that God had given to David. They interpret them to mean God is going to give you Saul so that you may kill him. But look at the words again. Look at the words there in the text. You see the words in the text there. They don't exactly say that God is going to give Saul to David so that David may kill him. They simply say, God says, "I'm going to give you the advantage," in effect what he's saying, "I'm going to give you the advantage over Saul, and you are to do what seems good to you." Literally, verse 4 says, "You're to do what is good in your eyes." What's good in your eyes, David? God is testing David. Divine testing reveals who we are. It reveals what we value. Do we value God's will or our will? If we value God's will, then we will trust His word. If we value our will over Him, then we won't trust His word. It's actually pretty straightforward. If we value God's will, we will trust His word. If we value our will instead of His, then we will not trust His word. The question here is not whether this is divine providence. It's pretty tough to argue that question. I mean, what are the odds that Saul is going to pick that cave of any other cave to go take care of business? I mean, it's divine providence. That's not the question. The question is, what is the meaning of this divine providence? This is divine providence. God has created this opportunity, and it is no question an opportunity. He's created this opportunity for David and David's men for what purpose? What is the reason for this divine providence? This isn't one of those situations where God tells David how to proceed, like he does through the high priest, through those two rocks, the Urim and the Thummim, or how God does it through the prophet Gad, who was the seer, to use the old term for a prophet, who was assigned to David. Remember, God has communicated to David now on a number of occasions, either through Gad or through the high priest, through the ephod, the Urim and the Thummim. And God just told David, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to do this. I want you to do that." We don't have that here. God doesn't send David an email that says, "Here's what I want you to do with Saul, who is there in a very precarious position." God doesn't tell David how to act in this unexpected opportunity that God has presented David. David has to make a decision. Do I go left? Do I go right? Do I go down the middle? Do I go a little bit farther left? I've got these options here. I've got these potential decisions that I can make. This is us, right? God doesn't send you a text and tell you, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. We're confronted with decisions. We make hundreds of decisions every single day. Do I think this? Do I think that? Do I go here? Do I go there? Do I act this way or do I act that way? The principle that we're seeing here is that if we submit to God's word, our decisions will be consistent with his will. This is what we're going to see. If we submit to God's word, our decisions will be consistent with his will. We'll perceive reality, if we submit to God's word, we'll perceive reality based on his purposes. Our judgments will be colored or informed by his purposes and will act in harmony with his will if we submit to his word. Now, in order to do this, we must study the word of God. We must know it. We must obey it. We must trust it. And we must wait on it. This is not easy. It's not easy. In fact, it's impossible to do in the power of the flesh. David's men are not submitting to God's word, and as a result, they wrongly perceive the purpose of this divine opportunity that has been presented to them. They wrongly perceive the divine purpose of this providence of God. God has not provided the king on a silver platter to David so that David will kill him. That would violate the word of God. That would violate the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. God has not authorized David to assassinate the king. And so David will perceive this opportunity, this fact pattern, with the lens of God's word informing him, coloring his perception of how should I deal with this fact pattern. We're given fact patterns all the time, every day, different fact patterns, multiple fact patterns. And the way we know what God's will is we put the lens, or if you prefer, the goggles, the glasses of God's word on. And then we understand how to proceed. That's how David proceeds here. He doesn't proceed with some direct answer or even indirect answer from God given by a prophet, given by a high priest. He knows what the word of God is, and so he approaches this golden opportunity, this fact pattern that God has delivered him, God's providence, he approaches it with what he knows about the word of God, specifically the sixth commandment, which is, thou shalt not murder. God provided this unexpected opportunity not so that David would violate the word of God, the sixth commandment, but in order to reveal the contrast between David and Saul, to show that David is qualified to be king, not Saul, to reveal that David depends on the Lord, that David is a man of restraint, not an impetuous man like Saul who just goes, well, let's go murder everybody. That's Saul with Nob and the priests of Nob. This is not David. David acts with restraint. David acts with character and honor. And Saul is none of these things. And so the providence of God has presented itself there in the cave to reveal who David already is. It's not that the providence of God makes David a man of good character, a man of restraint, a man who trusts in the Lord. He already does all those things. But the testing that is occurring, that God is giving to David through this event, is simply going to reveal those things that already exist in David. That's the way testing works. It either reveals our weaknesses, our flaws that we need to work on through the power of the Spirit, through the Word of God, or it reveals where we've been making progress in the spiritual life. David has been making progress in the spiritual life, and so this event, this testing, reveals it. All that being said, David does give in to some peer pressure here in this event. Look at the end of verse 4. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. This is a big deal. This is an issue of great symbolism that's associated with this. The robe of a king was an elegant, ornate garment. It represented the king's authority. It represented the king's majesty. Here's an image of, actually a picture of a statue of the great and powerful Assyrian king Shalmaneser III from the 9th century BC. Saul reigns in the end of the 11th century, the late 1000s BC. Shalmaneser is in the 9th century BC. And, of course, they didn't wear pants back then. They had robes. And so a king would have, well, they had tunics. And a king would have his inner tunic. And on the outside of his tunic, he would have a robe. And it's difficult to see here. We're going to see a little more detail in a moment. But this is the hem of his robe. This statue is very old, and you don't see the detail on it. But the hem of the robe was adorned typically with decorative material. And so this is a close-up of an Assyrian king's robe. It was decorated with beautiful artwork, and the hem of it is elegant, often with some type of filigree. The royal robe was a statement of regal power and majesty. And so when David took a piece of Saul's robe, David was saying, "Your majesty, your royalty, your throne will be mine. It will be mine. I'm going to take it from you. Just like I took this part of your majestic robe from you, I will take your kingdom from you." This reminds us of Samuel's robe back in chapter 15. There, Saul had willfully disobeyed God when he refused to destroy the Amalekites. Samuel told Saul that God would remove his kingship. And as Samuel turns to leave, because he's done with Saul, as he turns to leave, Saul grabs his robe and it rips. And Samuel turns back to Saul and says this in chapter 15, verse 28. "Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." And so this imagery where David goes in there and cuts part of Saul's robe takes us back a few chapters back to 15 to the same or to a similar scene with respect to a robe. What we're also seeing in verse 4 of chapter 24 is the effectiveness of David as a soldier. I mean, Saul is engaged in business, and David clandestinely crawls up close to Saul. Presumably, Saul took off his robe and put it to the side. David quietly, clandestinely crawls up, cuts off a part of the hem of the robe. I don't suspect they had super sharp scissors that we have today, if they had scissors at all. David probably has a dagger or a knife, and he cuts it quietly, cuts off, you know, he's got to do the corners of his square that he's cutting off, and then he slithers back into the recesses of the cave, and Saul is none the wiser. This is a careful, careful soldier. Look at verse 5. "It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe." The phrase "David's conscience bothered him" literally in the Hebrew is "David's heart struck him." You can read this as, "It came about afterward that David's heart struck him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe." David knew he had done wrong. Even this little thing. I mean, David didn't kill the king, which was an opportunity that he had, the king who had been hunting him. God's already anointed David. David knows that God has chosen David to be the next king. It would have been very easy for David to just say, "Let's get on with this. I am so tired of living in caves and forests, and my men are tired of it as well. My family is in exile. Let's just finish this. I'll be king, and let's move on to something else." But instead, David knows that's not right, because the Word of God colors the way he perceives reality in terms of the way he is to act in response to fact patterns. He knows that's not right, but he gives into a little bit of peer pressure from his men. They're like, "Come on, let's do something. He's right there." And so David crawls up and cuts part of the robe, and now his conscience bothers him because he has disrespected the king. He's really disrespected the office of king. God had commanded the Israelites to show respect to their leaders. Exodus 22, verse 28, "You shall not curse God nor curse a ruler of your people." Why does God connect those two? You shall not curse God nor curse a ruler of your people. He connects those two because all authority emanates from God. This is why our culture has come to hate authority other than our own. Everybody's good with their own authority. But the authority of the judge, the authority of the police officer, the authority of governmental officials, that's mocked, that's challenged, because we don't recognize God, and all authority ultimately comes from God. The authority of a man in marriage comes from God, not because the man is superior to the woman, but because God is God, and he's established authority in marriage. He's established authority in a society with respect to governing officials. He's established authority of a father in a home. That's why the father is typically portrayed now in commercials as a buffoon, as a bumbling idiot who needs someone else to educate him on basic things because he can't think his way out of a paper bag. Because our culture has come to hate God, and so we have come to hate authority that God establishes other than our own authority, because we think that we're God. So what happens here is that God commands the Israelites to not curse God or rulers, because ultimately all authority emanates from God. Rulers are appointed by God, and when you disrespect a ruler, you disrespect the one who put the ruler in office. You disrespect God. We find the same standard in the New Testament for church age believers in a number of spots. I'll just refer to Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath," meaning the wrath of the governmental official, the governing authority, "but also for conscience's sake. Render to all governing authorities what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due." That's when you say, "Paul, come on. You were going to talk about taxes? I mean, taxes? I don't like paying my taxes." One of the things that I find most distasteful in life is right around April 15th, because paying taxes to the federal government when they use our taxes for such wicked things. I mean, I wish we would get a memo from the IRS every year, "Hey, you know what, your taxes that you're paying in, that's only going to Navy SEALs and to Army Rangers. Everybody else's money we're going to use on these wicked things like sex changes and all these other things. But your money, we're going to use that for noble things to protect our country." But we don't get that memo from the IRS. It just goes into a big bucket and it just gets sloshed around and they just use it how they use it. Paul says, pay taxes to governing authorities. Verse 7, "Render to all governing authorities what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." Even though we live in a democracy, or maybe the more precise way to say it is a representative form of government, we should not forget that ultimately it is God who puts our rulers in place. Next year will be an election year, and I assume it will be a circus like it usually is. Of course, we should vote, but in the end, God will put his pick or picks in office. God demands that we honor and obey that ruler, or those rulers, whomever they may be, with the very narrow exception that if they require us to disobey God, then we must obey God and not men. Honoring a ruler is not always easy, especially when you have a bad ruler. The natural thing to do is to dishonor a ruler if he is inept or corrupt or stupid or wicked. But God does not call his people to do the natural thing. He calls us to do the supernatural, and he empowers us for it. David knows that he has done wrong, and so his conscience pricks him. His conscience bothers him because he has disrespected the office of king which God has established. Keep reading in verse 6. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of Yahweh that I should do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is Yahweh's anointed." I read that different. I read that differently than what is in your English Bibles, because this is one of these occasions in Scripture where we find ourselves at a serious disadvantage because of the tradition that has been passed down to us of not pronouncing the name of God, of not pronouncing those four letters, the sacred tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Remember, the Israelites, after the Babylonian exile, stopped pronouncing the four letters, and they would pronounce it something else. And when they would write it in the text, they would... Hebrew is a language without vowels, at least initially. And so then when they would write the text, they would, when they came up with the vowels, they would put the vowel points on there for another word, for the word Lord, instead of the word Yahweh. And that was after the Babylonian exile in 586, because remember, they were sent into exile because they were engaged in great idolatry, in great disrespect for God. And so after the Babylonian exile, they said, "Well, we'll fix that. We won't even speak the name of God. That's how we won't take God's name in vain. That's how we won't disrespect God's name. We won't even speak it. We'll speak another word. We'll speak Adonai, which means Lord." And so this tradition, as we've seen in the past, has been passed down to us. And so in your English Bibles, that's why you see Lord in all caps. The Hebrew Bible doesn't say Lord. It says Yahweh. And here in this verse, we find ourselves at a real disadvantage because you lose the train of thought of David's fantastic statement of faith. You lose the flow of what he's saying here because our mind has to flip back. If you're reading it with the English text, not the way I read it, if you're reading it with the English text, now your mind has to flip back. Well, which Lord are we talking about? Are we talking about an all caps Lord or lower or a no caps Lord? Are we talking about an uppercase or a lowercase Lord? And so the proper way to read this, I believe, is to pronounce the name of God. Remember in Exodus 3, God said that his name, Yahweh, is his name forever. When he's introducing Moses to the name Yahweh, he said Yahweh is his memorial name to all generations. So let's read the text the way the writer wrote the text, which is the way David spoke the text to his men. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because Yahweh, far be it from me because of Yahweh that I should do this thing to my Lord." Who says Lord? It's lowercase. That's the word Adonai. That's right, it's Saul. It's lowercase. "Far be it from me because of Yahweh that I should do this thing to my master, my Lord," Lord lowercase, "Saul, Yahweh's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him," against Saul, "since he," Saul, "is Yahweh's anointed." You see, David's statement here shows us why David is so exalted in the Scriptures. Why he's described as a man after the Lord's own heart. It's not because he was a perfect man. He's far from perfect. It's that he repents quickly. He turns back to God quickly when he does wrong. David trusts God. He says, "It's because of Yahweh that I will not lay a finger on my Lord." My Lord, lowercase. My master. My king. Though my king is a terrible ruler. Though my king is a murderer and has murdered many, many, many. He's an awful ruler. But because of Yahweh, I will not lay a finger on him. But despite the wickedness of Saul, David approaches him with these two great titles of respect. Two titles he uses here. One is my Adoni, or Adon, or we sometimes it's Adonai, my master, my Lord, lowercase L. And the other one is the Lord's anointed. This is the first time that we've seen the phrase the Lord's anointed, or the anointed of the Lord. Literally, it's Yahweh's anointed, or the anointed of Yahweh. This is a unique phrase. It's only used 11 times in Hebrew Bible. 9 times by David, always describing Saul. David will use the phrase Yahweh's anointed 9 times in the book of Samuel. It always describes King Saul. It is then used 1 time to describe David in 2 Samuel. And then the final time that it's used in Hebrew Bible is to describe the last of the Davidic kings before King Nebuchadnezzar came and killed his sons and gouged his eyes out. And that is Zedekiah in Lamentations 4:20. It's a phrase that emphasizes God and God's action of picking a king. That's what Yahweh's anointed means. It means the chosen of Yahweh. David is a humble man, so he waits for God to deliver on God's promises, and he tells his men to do the same. David believes that God will handle Saul one way or the other. He says this plainly a couple of chapters from now when Saul again is found in a very vulnerable position. Turn over to chapter 26, please. Chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, verse 9. Here David finds Saul asleep, and Abishai, one of David's men, says, no brainer, let's kill Saul. Look at David's response in verse 9. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against Yahweh's anointed and be without guilt? You do that, you're going to be in guilt before God. There will be consequences for you striking Yahweh's anointed. Verse 10, David also said, as Yahweh lives, surely Yahweh will strike him. Who's the him? It's Saul. It's a lowercase. Yahweh will strike Saul, or his day will come that he dies, that Saul dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. Yahweh forbid that I should stretch out my hand against Yahweh's anointed. David knows that God will give Saul his comeuppance. David knows that Saul will get what he deserves, and it will be God that delivers it to him. It won't be bad luck. It won't just be, the bus hit him. No, it will be that God brings justice against Saul. So David puts the matter in God's hands. It's a great lesson for all of us. We live in a world that hates God and hates God's people. Many of our rulers vehemently hate God. Not all of them, but many of them, especially on the national level or in many other states. Yet we are called to honor and obey our rulers, unless, of course, they require us to disobey God. David is careful, very careful, to not get between God and God's judgment of a wicked king. David fits Paul's instruction in Romans 12:19 very well, where Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God's going to bring justice. And it is incredibly foolish for us to say, you know what, I think I'm gonna try and help you, God. Because what happens when we do that is we put ourselves between the wrath of God and the recipient of his wrath. In this case, God will bring wrath against the wicked king Saul. And David says, my mama didn't raise no fools. I'm not going to get between God and the one who he's going to judge, because then that judgment is going to come upon me. I'm going to respect God, and I am not going to touch his anointed. David is careful in this regard. Please turn back to chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 7. It reads like this. David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Here the text proves what we've known as these chapters have been unfolding. King Saul is a liar. He is a paranoid, liar. Back in chapter 22, Saul murdered the priests at Nob because he thought that David planned to rise up against him. That's the same phrase that we find here in verse 7. That same phrase is used back in chapter 22, verse 13, where Saul says, David is going to rise up against me. And so then Saul orders the priests to be executed because he believed that the priests were in cahoots with David. Chapter 24 shows that all of that was a figment of Saul's fearful imagination. In this cave, David spares Saul's life, and he required his men to do the same. In verse 8, David and Saul will meet face to face. They will have a frank conversation that lasts through the end of the chapter, and rather than breaking that conversation up into two messages, I want to save that conversation for next time. But what I want to do this evening is close with Psalm 57. Please turn there in your Bibles. Psalm 57. During David's flight from Saul, he lived in caves two times. First in the cave of Adullam, and now in the cave of En-Gedi. There are two psalms that have a notation saying that they were written by David when he was in the cave, or in a cave. One is Psalm 142, and the other is Psalm 57. I think based on the text of these two psalms, there's a good argument that David wrote Psalm 142 when he was at the cave of Adullam, and that he wrote Psalm 57 in the cave of En-Gedi. Psalm 57 begins with this superscript: for the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David. We're not 100% sure what Al-Tasheth means. There's some speculation about it, but we're not 100% sure. Same with a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. So that's the superscript that gives the context for this psalm. Verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, the God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. Selah. Selah is a word that is used as related to the music. Remember, the psalms are the hymns. They're the ancient hymns of the Israelites. And Selah is related to the music. We think that it may have a meaning of a pause, like a pause in the playing of the music, almost like a think about it. Stop and pause for a moment and think about it. He says in verse 3, he will send from heaven and save me. God will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. You see, David at En-Gedi in the cave is in serious danger when Saul is coming down to that area with his 6,000 men. So David cries out to God for protection. He recognizes that God is his only source of true refuge. And David illustrates this point beautifully, as you see on the screen here, by describing himself as a helpless chick that takes shelter under its mama's wings. David, the mighty giant slayer, is humble. He's humble before God. He knows his place. And so he describes himself in humble terms, like a helpless chick under the wings of a mama bird. He's describing God as a mama bird with protective wings. Now, God is not a woman. I cringe every time when someone describes the feminine pronoun she with respect to God. God did this and she did that. That is blasphemy. God is neither a woman nor a man. He's not male or female. God is spirit. But he has used a male pronoun to describe himself. Why? Because he has used a male pronoun to describe himself. Because he's God and we are not. That's why. Because he is sovereign and we are not. And so although David uses the imagery of a mother bird, a female bird, he's not saying that God is female. He's neither male nor female, but he uses male pronouns to describe himself. David trusts God's chesed. We see the word loving kindness. That's the word that we've seen so many times before, and every time you see it, your heart should warm. It's this beautiful, tender word. It's sometimes translated loving kindness, sometimes translated loyal love, sometimes translated mercy. It's such a beautiful word, it's actually difficult to translate it. It has all of these incredible meanings to it. David trusts that God will deal with the one who tramples upon him. He trusts that God's justice will come forth from heaven to protect him. Look at verse 4. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. David laments that those who seek his life are like predatory animals, and Saul is the leader of the beasts. This disturbs David greatly because Saul is his father-in-law. Saul is his king. Saul is his authority. Yet Saul is most wicked. Saul slaughtered the priests of Yahweh in chapter 22, a phrase that is used over and over and over. And as we saw there, it is very, very difficult to overstate the evil of that action from King Saul. This disturbs David because his king, his authority, his leader, his father-in-law is quite wicked. Saul slanders David, and his words are like lethal weapons. Look at verse 5. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. David has so aligned himself with God that when God is exalted, he too is exalted. So David longs for God's exaltation. This is what we should do. You should cringe when you hear God's name mocked. When you hear somebody use God's name in vain, when you hear them put God's name in their cuss word, that should give you a knee-jerk. I wish I didn't hear that. When you hear the name of God and the ways of God and the word of God mocked, that should make you feel uncomfortable. We shouldn't just be kind of, I'm desensitized to it. I'm numb to that. Don't do that. Don't do that. You should long for God's name and God's ways and God's word and God's people to be exalted. You should be so aligned with God that you long for his name to be praised. Verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Selah. Those who sought David's life set traps for him. But in God's providence, the trapper falls into his own trap. Saul corralled David into the cave. He didn't know it, but he corralled David by bringing his army of 6,000. He corralled David into that cave, and then Saul himself wanders into the cave, making himself most vulnerable. Look at verse 7. My heart is steadfast, David says. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your chesed is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. David celebrates his deliverer. He praises God for his loving kindness and his truth. He knows that God is faithful, and so he gives what is the proper response to the revelation of God. He gives worship. He gives praise. Any other response is wholly inadequate. David's greatness is found in his reliance on the Lord, in his waiting on the Lord. Next time we will see the Lord reward his faith, reward his waiting and trusting on the Lord, because even Saul himself, in the conversation we will see next time, when David holds up the cloth from Saul's robe, Saul himself will recognize the honor and the greatness of David, and Saul himself will acknowledge that David will be king. It's an incredible conversation that we'll see next time outside the cave, where David says, "Saul," and they have this conversation, and Saul knows that David has been gracious to him, and that David could have taken him out in the cave very easily. Because remember, Saul's much older than David. David's faster, younger, quicker, and it could have just been instantaneous there in the cave. And so Saul will be actually grateful for David's mercy. And we'll see that next time. Let's close in prayer.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you help us. We come to you as fallen, broken sinners, and we ask that you help us praise you. We ask that you help us honor our leaders, though they may be wicked at many times. We ask that you help us respect them. Remind us that they are there because you put them there. We may not understand why you put them there, but we still praise you, for you are an awesome God. We praise you for you are sovereign, and we recognize that we are not. We thank you for the opportunity to study in peace. We ask that you give us safe travels home. And we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.